We're in Psalm 24. So if you're turning your Bibles, and just to clarify, it's been a really, really long time. So, Diane, could you give me the technical definition of boo-boo? I'm not real sure what that is. Boo-boo?
Boo-boo?
Yeah. That's some sort of a malevolent anomaly or something? Right. It's been a long time. It's hard for me to grasp that concept. Psalm chapter 24. If you were to ask most people, do you know what the 23rd Psalm is? They'd say, yeah, I at least know something about it. Then if you were to turn around and ask them, well, what's Psalm 24? They go, I have no idea. But what a wonderful psalm. And how, once again, these psalms begin to take us on a progression. We're not going to go all the way back, but if I could take you back to Psalm chapter 18. And in Psalm chapter 18, and I'm going to oversimplify, just in taking us to the Psalm 24. But if I could oversimplify, what I believe that Psalm 18 is really stirring within our hearts, it is a declaration that God is zealous to save. Most of the Psalms up to that particular point are crying out to God, you need to help me, you need to rescue me, you need to do something. And by the time we hit chapter 18, we realize God is running to save us. And you see this picture of him riding on the clouds. Remember that in Psalm chapter 18? So the intensity of that particular Psalm is encouraging to us. So that when you then go to the next Psalm 19, it then begins to describe help is on its way. And if I could put it this way, glory be, help is on the way. Because the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Starts off right, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. And then it begins to describe the sun coming like a bridegroom. And you go, okay, help is on the way. And not only is Psalm 19 displaying that help is on its way, but it's also telling us that help is readily available. Because he goes from the declaration that God is coming as a bridegroom of sorts to rescue. But then it goes into the Word of God, right? And in verse 7 of chapter 19, the Word of God is comprehensively flawless. It restores the soul. And so he begins to show the readily available help in the Word of God, and how it restores us, how it renews our mind, how it just saves us and keeps us from presumptuous sins. I mean, all kinds of things, even keeps us from things that we couldn't obviously see in our own discovering. So the Psalm 19 is telling us help is on its way. By the time you come to Psalm chapter 20, it is a declaration I see of the people gathering together. And of course, this is the way the psalm is written. The people are praying, the king needs to win for us. What's that phrase they used to have, win one for the Gipper? Well, this is not the team winning it for the Gipper. This is the Gipper winning it for the team. And the declaration is, if the king doesn't win, we don't win. So, and it's written at a time in which the realization was that David was not really performing the way that he should. And the people were feeling pretty precarious. And they were saying, oh God, if our king doesn't win, then we're sunk because he's leading us. So the prayer is, please win, king. And so you come to chapter 21 and you begin to realize that the ultimate prayer in this particular psalm is that God, you need to win your way, because I have no idea how you're going to do this. I have no idea how you're going to pull this off. But the psalm seems to repeatedly come from the perspective of, but you know what's best. And even makes mention of course, his hands coming down, his right hand's going to come down. The point of the matter is that he's going to save in his way. And we can't fully comprehend how he's going to do this, how he's going to pull it off, but we're going to trust him to do that. Then we come to chapter 22. And chapter 22 sets us back because, you know, we never thought he would try to save that way. And chapter 22 is him sacrificing himself for us. And in our wildest imagination, we would not have thought that salvation would come through this venue. So as he begins in chapter 22, what we see is probably the best picture of him in this setting is the suffering advocate. That is to say that he is coming to suffer on our behalf, and he is feeling with the emotions that we're feeling. As Hebrews says, he is touched with our infirmities because he has been one that has suffered in the same things that we have. And he is one that has given us empathy through that, but he is also bringing victory through this. The interesting point about it, of course, is all the way through the psalm up to this point, is what is very clear is God rescues the afflicted. So Christ actually becomes the afflicted that he might be elevated through the hand of God, so that the stage is set that the ones that are rescued are the afflicted ones. It's an interesting passage. But in Psalm 22, he actually refers to himself, if you remember, I'm like a worm. I'm not even like a human. I'm like a worm. And we use that interesting description within the passage of that particular kind of worm that puts itself against a tree, crushes its body against a tree, and comes out in red dye, and then a birth of its little one comes out. So the passage is giving us this picture, as well as the fact that it goes into some detail. They look upon me, and you see the fact that he's being pierced. So there's quite, in fact, even his clothes are being bartered for within this particular psalm. So there's no mistake that this is the Messiah suffering on the cross. There's just absolutely no mistake about that. But what we see is, in Psalm 22, is that he is suffering on our behalf, and this is how he's winning. And he's identifying with us, and once again, he's identifying with afflicted. So then we come to chapter 23, and this is the reason why we want him to be our shepherd. It's almost like the sheep saying, no one understands sheep but a sheep, and he became the lamb that was slain. So we say, the Lord, I'm choosing him. The Lord is my shepherd because I know that I'm not going to want. I know that he's going to take care of me. He's going to lead me to the green pastures. He's going to put me beside the still waters. He's going to restore my soul. I just know everything that he'll do is for me. So you begin to realize that as Psalm 23 is really describing, of course, if you were to parallel this into John chapter 10, you see as Jesus even calls himself, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep are always, they come. I'm going to rescue them. And I'm going to lay down my life for my sheep. So 22 is that which sets the stage for the good shepherd. And as 23 begins to describe, we begin to see him not only in 22, we see him saving the afflicted. In 23, we see him saving the needy. And God rescuing those that are in despair, those that need somebody to provide for them, somebody to protect them, and somebody to befriend them. And he becomes the good shepherd. So it's a wonderful, encouraging journey that it's taken us on. By the time we come to now chapter 24, we see that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what is repeated quite a bit, as you look at verses 7, 8, 9, 10, is he is the King of Glory. And the emphasis is going to be in that. The question is, what is he presenting and how does it tie in to 23? And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, how chapter 24 ties into this whole progression of the great king, the shepherd, the suffering servant clearly on the cross, the one who is zealous to save. How does this tie into the text? So as we pick up in Psalm chapter 24, we're going to start off with the introduction of, there are certain things he's letting us sort of right off the bat. So what I'd like for you to do, just as you're kind of taking notice as you're going on, there are going to be certain things that he's going to establish at the beginning of these Psalms. And it's those things that are going to kind of be the anchor and the compass for where we're going as the passage begins to unfold. So he's not just, you know, sometimes we read, well, God is great, or God is a king, or God is this, and he does this, and we go, okay, that's interesting, we go to the next verse. But you have to understand they all tie together. And this whole wonderful chapter is not only connected to the chapters before this, but is telling a wonderful story through each verse. So hopefully we'll see this as we go. It starts off in Psalm chapter 24 this way. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Now, one of the things that we know about the timing of this particular psalm is it seems to be written, this particular psalm is written at the end or towards the end of David's life. There is a summary comprehension and understanding. He has lived and seen God work in his life, all his life. We know him, he lived 70 years and died at age 70. So as he's coming to the end of his life, he is literally proclaiming what he knows to be true. And you have to see it as a culminating fact. Clearly, the Lord had been his shepherd through the journey, and he had witnessed the affliction that in many respects, maybe he had even caused his Savior in Psalm 22. He knows that he's zealous and quick to save. He knows these things about him. But this particular psalm is, well, it just to put it this way, it has a depth that some of the earlier psalms would not. And so it bears us just taking out a little time. The fundamental statement that he makes is that God literally is the possessor of all creation. Now, he could have easily have said within the passage that he is the God of the universe. He does not say that. What he's going to emphasize is the earth. And there's a reason for that. Of course, obviously, that's where we reside. And this is the place in which we are dealing with our issues. So he's wanting to hit that specifically. But the point that he wants us to know right at the beginning is, if you look at the phrase, the earth is the Lord. See that? Now, it's talking about, of course, strangely enough, when he makes mention of the earth, he's actually talking about more than not the dry land that's inhabited by men. Now, there's a reason why I'm bringing that up, but just kind of take note of that. So he starts off, the earth is the Lord's, and then what does he say? And all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So he's setting a stage here. So let's talk about the stage that he's setting. First of all, he's telling us that he's a possessor of everything. So he owns everything. Which obviously, along with that, obviously, he's controller, he's sovereign. But his point is that not only the earth itself is in his possession, but its content is in his possession. Now, I know, once again, that that's kind of axiomatic, but his point is, however that content presents itself, because we know that the content of the earth is in a continual morphing. It's always ever-changing. That though the stuff on the earth is still the same stuff that has always been on the earth, the way that it presents itself is ever-changing. Man is inventing things. Those things have always been on the earth, but man is inventing things, things are changing, but God says, and I just want to let you know that I'm in charge of that. Because we can think in terms of, and I don't know why we limit God, but we can think in terms of the fact, okay, I know he made the earth, so that's his, but we're making other stuff, and he's not in charge of that. And God is saying, no, I'm not only in charge of it, I possess it, and it's under my control. So whatever man is doing, and this is the piece that he's beginning to weave, whatever man is doing and whatever he is forming in his mold, that's God. We perceive that, well, he's not even, he's out of that business. No, no, he's controlling what's going on with that. So he says, the earth is the Lord, all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So those who abide, exist, live, inhabit in it, God is in control of that. Now, that alone is going to set the stage for everything else that he's going to say. We now read in verse 2 this, for he has founded it, what? What is it? What would be it? What has he found? The earth. Okay, so he has founded it. How? Upon the seas. It's a bizarre thought. Are we sure that's right? Well, let's go to Genesis. I think that's right. Genesis chapter 1, that'd be the place that we'd probably go. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so that's the introductory sentence. And then verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Okay, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the... Okay, so just water. Just water. When does land come? Third day. Not until the third day the land comes. You want to hear something bizarre? He actually forms the land out of the water. How do we know that? Well, you're probably just... there's a number of passages that make reference to this, but I don't think one that makes it any clearer than in 2 Peter. So if you turn to 2 Peter with me. The question that arises in 2 Peter chapter 3 is, of course, where's the promise of his coming? Everything seems to be the same. And then Peter writes in verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and by water. That's a pretty interesting point, isn't it? Almost Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs chapter 8 kind of references this in some way. And like I said, there are a number of passages that will just reaffirm this point. And besides this being a science class, there's actually a reason why I'm bringing this up. But in Proverbs chapter 8, it talks about wisdom, and before the earth was established, I was brought forth. Before the mountains were settled, verse 25. This is chapter 8, verse 25 now of Proverbs. And it says, while he had not yet made the earth, verse 26, the fields, the first of the dust, verse 27, when he established the heavens, I was there. He inscribed a circle in the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. So the progression obviously seems to be water, earth, sort of like it was evening and morning one day. So nighttime, light, water, earth. Okay. So he starts off and he says, which you know, in a way, those science guys, you know, we came out of the waters and the prime. Well, they could be, you know, but not that we came out that way. But the point was, it was the water. But anyway, so I'm just trying to give them some hope. For he has founded it upon the seas. Now, once again, there's got to be, I mean, why is he telling you? When you read something like this, isn't it easy just to read it and go, okay, that's interesting, and I'm not real sure why I said that. And sometimes we don't even go that far. But immediately what you'd be saying is, now that's bizarre. I think that's what you should say. because it's that kind of mentality that forces you to say, why is he telling me that? I mean, why do I even know how he did things? I mean, he's not too specific in Genesis how he does things. He just says, I did this, and he doesn't tell us really how. But now, for some reason, he wants to let us know the progression of this creation in this order. For he has founded it upon the seas, and here's the next phrase, he has established it upon the rivers. Scripture not only talks about, of course, the waters that are on the face of the earth, but it talks about subterranean seas as well as subterranean rivers. And we know that to be true. Anybody's ever gone down to Itchituttany, we know that they say that's coming from a stream up in North Carolina or something like that. But he seems to want us to know that God has, and he uses interesting terms, God has ordained and established it this way. The words that he's using is God has founded upon the seas. He's established it. He put the word in there, ordained it to be this way. So that it's not like it's an afterthought and God going, you know, maybe I'll try this, you know, see if it works. It's God saying, this is the way it's got to be. The word for seas is a very interesting word. It's a very simple word in the Hebrew, yam. It just simply means roaring. It's an interesting picture because of the fact that of all the things that it connotates and uses, the way that sea is used in Scripture is that it's a tumultuous place. You know, Don said that they had a pretty easy sail coming back, but we know that in almost an instant, everything can change. And it's very volatile because it's subject to the winds. And of course, the Scripture lets us know that there's a prince of the power of the air that is blowing. And if he decides to blow it just a certain way, it could play havoc with you. The seas are volatile in the sense that they go along with whatever the wind does. That's just their nature. But I think it's interesting that his statement is, I've made the foundation of the earth on the seas. Just want you to note that. The river has a connotation of flowing waters. And in both cases, we see a fluid movement, some in the realm of turmoil and tumultuousness, roaring, i.e., with the sea, others in the sense of bringing, of course, people would travel on the rivers, and the benefit of being on a river is it's moving, and there's a sense of progress, but it's ever moving and ever flowing. And the same, if you think about it, is basically with the seas. Okay, so this is what's so bizarre. That doesn't sound like a foundation to me. Does it to you? Seas, rivers, earth, foundation. Don't you feel comfortable with that? I mean, you know, Don does, but other than Don. Don is one of those people that just doesn't think right. But other than Don, there's no foundation there. But God ordained it that it would be that way. So the fundamental point of verse 1 and 2 is that. Hang on to that. Then he goes in at verse 3 and 4, and he basically asks a question at the very beginning. So who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Now, it almost feels like he's jumping from one subject to another, but he's not. So, okay, so we're going to have to backtrack and find out, okay, so what's the deal with the foundation? You know, when you go into Psalm 104, let me give you a couple of passages dealing with this subject, and then we'll start pulling it together. But if you look with me in Psalm chapter 104, there's a psalm that gives kind of a description of that foundation of the waters. And it says something similar, if you can read it with me. It's Psalm chapter 104 and verse 5. It reads this way. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it would not, actually the phrase would be, move out of place would probably be more the emphasis rather than totter forever and ever, so that it will not move out of its place. Thou didst cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing, watch the phrase, above the mountains. Right. Now, the way that we see things, I mean, if you and I were to talk about the way that we perceive the earth, we perceive the earth as reigning over the waters. In other words, the waters are held back by the earth. But God is saying, you're seeing it wrong. I'm holding back the waters from the earth. The passage reads here, it says in Psalm 104, that is covered with the deep as with a garment, the waters were standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled, at the sound of thy thunder they hurried. The mountains rose, the valley sank down to the place where you told them to go. Thou dost set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. That particular passage seems to convey that it's the sea that's being held back by God. And one of the evidences that there actually is a God is that we're not underwater. Which is an interesting thought, because, you know, it's not one of those things that you would... I mean, how many of you walk out to the edge of the sand and go, I wonder how much longer he's going to hold out, you know? You're not worried about that. But the point is that he's holding that water back. And man perceives the earth as being the permanent part of it, but it's really the volatile part of it. The foundation is really, and the picture that is there as well is that man's survival and existence is really daily sustained by God by virtue of the fact that he's holding back the seas. This is the fundamental picture that he's drawing for us. So there's another passage in Isaiah, if you'll turn there with me, Isaiah 50, well, actually a couple of passages in Isaiah. If you look at me, Isaiah 54. He cries out to his people. And, you know, I think of Isaiah 40, it starts off, comfort, O comfort my people. And, of course, that's much of Psalms is about the comforting of God to his people. Of course, one of the great passages dealing with God's comfort to us is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right? God of all comfort. In chapter 54 and verse 11, how does he refer to those of us who need comforting? Afflicted and storm-tossed. And not comforted. Now we know that, and keep your finger here, but we know according to Isaiah 57 that his description of basically the people of the world in verse 20 of chapter 57 are the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuge. There's no peace, because that's the picture. And here again, it's kind of a bizarre picture, because this is what he's saying. He made the earth. I mean, he made the foundation out of the waters. So you go back to 54. And he says in verse 10 of 54, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake. What would cause that to happen? Well, obviously he could do some changing. I was watching something this last week about man-made earthquakes. And a lot of times when they're drilling, what they do is they inject water into the cracks. And they have found that some of the seismic earthquakes are literally devastating and have destroyed whole regions because that they move the earth through the water. So an interesting point, the mountains may be removed. I think if I remember, Psalm 46, if you turn there, kind of makes reference to this. Is that right? Psalm 46 reads this way, God is our refuge, verse 1, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Look at his description, verse 3. Though its waters roar, virtually the description of sea, and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. What Scripture seems to be conveying to us is that we're really in a volatile state. If you look in Isaiah 54 and you drop on down to chapter 55 and verse 3, if you look at the end of verse 53, he says, you know, listen to me according to the faithful mercy shown to David. So it's almost as if he's pulling some of these things out that David has been talking about. His promise is if you'll come to me, you'll be like foundations. Of course, 1 Peter comes almost instantly to mind in this. But he says, you'll be like sapphires, you'll be like rubies, you'll be precious stones. And of course, the difference between being a part of the seas and being, you know, solid rock is huge. His statement is in verse 14, if you look in Isaiah 54, verse 14, in righteousness you will be established. Then he goes on and says in chapter 55 and verse 6, seek the Lord when you still can. Chapter 18, if you were back up in Psalm chapter 18, the way that the psalmist describes the rescuing, if you were to pick up there with me, is in verse 16. He sent from on high, and he took me and drew me out of many waters. Okay, so we go back to Psalm 24, and we have to ask ourselves, okay, so why would God establish the earth on such a volatile foundation? Because that's everything we read. You read in Revelation chapter 13, and literally the beast is going to come out of the seas. The beast is going to come out of the seas. You read in Revelation, and it actually says that the nations and the peoples and the tribes are the seas in Revelation. So he describes the sea in Revelation. He says, you want to know what the picture of the sea, you know who that is? It's the nations, it's the peoples, it's the... So he's letting us know who those are. His statement is that he had founded it, he founded the earth to be on this foundation. So we come to verse 3, and he asks this question. Now, why is he asking the question? Who may ascend unto, you know, the hill of the Lord? Because the way that he founded the earth is so created to make us ask this question. God had so ordained that this earth, as shifting as it is, and as volatile as it is, and as roaring as it is created for one purpose. And the purpose is to get us to cry unto God and say, we need a solid hill. We need to be with you. The whole purpose of the existence of this earth is to send us home. Unfortunately, man, you know, starts embracing this world and he says, this is where I belong. God goes, no. And so what he does is he troubles the sea. I mean, that's fundamentally what he is saying in Isaiah. You know, I'm the one that causes the sea to roar. Sometimes you wonder, what caused that? Well, I mean, if the earth is the Lord's and all it contains and everybody that's in it, then who's moving these things? Now the question is, why is he moving it? See? Well, Psalm 23, you're crying out, the Lord is my shepherd. I need the Lord and my shepherd. Otherwise I'm going to want. But God doesn't want you being satisfied here. If you look, how does the end of Psalm 23 end? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I need to get out of here is what the whole earth is telling me. Yeah, I mean, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me, but I got to get out of here. And so what Scripture is telling us is that the way that God created the earth was not an accident. The way that everything has been set up is for the purpose of, you know, when you read in the Gospels, and you read John 6 or Mark 6, I think Matthew 8 and 14, in every one of those texts, it's recorded the disciples are in the Sea of Galilee, and the waters begin to stir. Sometimes Jesus is seen walking on the water. Other times he's asleep in the boat while the seas are stirring up. The statement that Christ makes almost every single time is, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Nothing, you don't, fear not. I am with you. So, is he not? And then he says, be still to the sea. And they're going, wow. Even the winds and the sea obey his voice. And God goes, the earth is mine. Everything in it. Everything, including you. What do you think I'm doing with it? I'm rocking your boat. That's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing. And I'm getting you to trust in me. You see, the psalmist will cry out, I need a rock. And if you back up in the psalm, where does it start off in chapter 18, where we're starting off in Psalm 18? I love thee, O Lord, my strength. Verse 2, the Lord is my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock. Right? The cords of death came in and they began to shake up my world. And, you know, our world begins to shake and we go, okay, something's really wrong. And God goes, no, something's really right. Because I established the world to be that way. I don't know if you're seeing that or not. So he goes on and he says, the question is in verse 3, who can be on a place that's safe? That's why he wants to go on ascend Allah. You want to know what Allah means. Ascended one. So who can ascend to that hill of God? And what's the next phrase? Who may stand, underline stand. That's stability. Because you were never meant to have stability here. You were always meant to have stability with God. That true stability is lasting. It's eternal. It's forever. It never moves. What is the one thing that really describes this earth? It's ever moving. It's founded on seas and rivers. It's ever changing. And yet still remaining the same. You know, nothing is ever, there's no progress. I think it's interesting that so much of the lessons that Christ taught his disciples were taught on the Sea of Galilee. Sea, of course, making reference to foaming or roaring or tumultuous. It's not a big lake, but it can become tumultuous. They say that they've recorded 15 to 20 foot waves on this little lake, which is pretty tumultuous. But what's also interesting is Galilee just simply means circuit or circle, or, you know, it gives a reference of, it just doesn't seem like we're going anywhere. And God puts us on this earth that is ever moving and ever changing. But he's waiting for us to say, you know, I don't want to be here anymore. So the cry is, who may ascend to the holy, or the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place? I need to get out of here. I need to find a place that's stable. God goes, okay, it's working. It's working. It's doing exactly what I wanted to do. If you go on, it reads this way. It actually describes who gets to live there, right? He who has clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, he has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord. Of course, you go all the way back to Psalm chapter 1, that's what we're wanting, the blessing from the Lord. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the kind of people, I can describe it that way, who seek God, because he's actually described them within the passage, who seek thy face, and I love the way it ends here, even who? Jacob. His point is that no matter what your past is, and no matter how quirky your personality is, and how many times you failed, if you will seek God in this way. So the passage, the tendency is to read verse 4 and say, okay, I've messed up there, and I think I've messed up there. I don't think I've done that one. And then by the time you go through the list, you go, okay, so I'm not going to be in heaven. But the passage is so organized that it is literally complimenting the kind of person and the way this person seeks God. So let's read it this way. Okay, so who can get to this stable place away from all of this mayhem and confusion? The person who wants to do the right thing. That's the thing that you're doing is your hands. That's activity. Person that's wanting to do the right thing. The disciples, fishermen, wanted to do the right thing. That's why they were following John. They wanted to do the right thing. It goes on and says, the person who has a pure heart. Well, what is that talking about? Well, that's talking about pure motives. In other words, why do you want to do the right thing? Well, I want to do it so I can look good. Okay, bad answer. Not the right answer. I want to do it because I want to be with God. Good answer. Good heart. Right. You know, if somebody says, I'd like to move in. You say, well, why do you want to move in? I like your TV. You know, there's just something about that answer that's not drawing you. But if they say something like, you know, maybe it's an opportunity we could be together for like forever. That's like a pure heart. So a pure heart is somebody that's really sincere and genuine about what they're wanting, and they're very clear about it, as well as really only have one agenda, and that's to be with you. The next phrase is, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. Now what that means, and falsehood is almost always paralleled with idols, which idols are always paralleled with futility. And more specifically, he has not gone after the temporary. Now, if you think, just think a moment. We're on a very volatile globe. You're saying you want to be in heaven. You want to be with God. What are you seeking? Are you seeking everything temporary on this earth? If you're seeking everything temporary in this, you're not genuinely wanting to go. Hebrews chapter 11 says Abraham was not seeking a country here. He had a heavenly country. So if your mind and your thoughts and your longings are for the temporary, you're lying. You don't want to be with God. You want to be here. See? That's you literally lifting up your soul for the temporary falsehood. That's another name for temporary. The things of this earth. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Right. So, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. That is to say, I promise I want to be with you. Just kidding. Or, it's gotten a little rough. I don't think I want to do this anymore. God's not looking for somebody that. We were just reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Don't walk into God's house and make deals too quickly. God is in heaven, you're on earth, and you know, if you're going to make a vow, you better keep it, because God expects you to keep your promises. Because not keeping your promises is really a form of disingenuousness as well. But if you look at every one of these things, it's just a person really, it's God's way of saying, do you really, really, really want to come? And you're saying, in every case, really, really, really. Didn't you do the right thing? Yeah, I want to do the right thing. So you really want to be with me? Yeah, I want to be with you. So you don't want to be with that? No, I don't want to be with that. Promise? Promise. See, that's what the text is saying. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord. Come. Now, what's wonderful about this is all of those things in verse 4 literally describe Jesus. They're the perfect picture of Jesus. He went about doing good, right? There's nobody with the sincere heart that he had. All he wanted to do was please his Father. That's all he wanted to do. Even his disciples, when it was time to eat, says it's time to eat, and he goes, I've got food that is far more valuable than the physical right now. I'm helping this lady. Everything about him, and he kept his promise even to death, even to the cross. That's the picture Scripture's wanting you to see. Because the fact of the matter is though we may long for those things, to fully fulfill them within us is not within us. It's just not there. But what Jesus does is he radiates what we wanted to do. And as John 3 will say, we're attracted to that thing called truth. Because we've never seen somebody really do what we've been longing to do. We've been longing to do this all our lives. The disciples were longing for this all their lives. But he's the one that did it. Now, the passage goes into that realm. And that's why it goes into verse 6. The generation that will seek for these things is going to find this. Now, Jesus will even say, seek and you'll find, knock and it'll be open to you. But his point is that if you'll seek first, I'll find you. And you realize that Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. But why would you be attracted to Christ is the point. And the point is because the world is ever shifting, never reliable. People are making commitments and then they're breaking commitments. It's like a surf of the sea that, I mean, you get finished on any given week and you go, I don't think I want to live here anymore. I mean, if you're really in the world. Because there's nothing stable, there's nothing reliable, there's nothing sincere, there's nothing genuine, people don't really want to do the good thing. They want to do a beneficial thing for themselves, but finally you see Jesus and you go, a rock. And you grab hold of him and you realize, this, I just grabbed hold of heaven. this is my door. Is it John 10? Doesn't call himself the door? He actually calls himself the door. This is the door to heaven. That's the point he's going to emphasize. Read with me in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates. Now, we know the gate was the place in which judgment was rendered. It was also the place in which wisdom was declared. It's in the gates, right? Proverbs cries at the gates. It starts off in Proverbs. And, of course, that's where they would make the judgments. But if you understand as well that this is the place where not only decisions are made, but doors are opened and closed, and people enter and are not entering in. who's controlling this? Well, the passage is telling us that the gates are responding to the King of Kings. An announcement would happen. A king would be coming towards the city, and it would be as if the gates lifted up their heads, those that were in charge of the gates lifting up their heads. The king is coming. What do you think they did? Right. So lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. Ancient doors. Job, if you turn me before Psalms, but Job chapter 38, one of those great passages. Begins to talk about the sea and the entering of the sea and the channels of the sea, the power of, and how God controls this. And the way it describes it is pretty interesting. Chapter 38, verse 8. Who has enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garments, the thick darkness its swaddling band. I place boundaries on it. I set bolt on the doors. I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. In the context of Psalm 24, what ancient doors do you think he's talking about? The ones that Job is talking about. Now, the point of it is this, is that the seas are where we reside. It's this world in which we live, which obviously oftentimes is very overwhelming, but God is moving that so we would come to him. Who do you think closes the doors and says, okay, you can't go any further? And who do you think opens it and says, this is the time to open? And who do you think is controlling all those waters? You find yourself, if you've ever been caught in a torrent, there's nothing you can do. You just might as well stop paddling because you're going to go. You just, best thing to do is just, okay, here I go. So you're along for the ride. Who's controlling the stream? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? This passage is saying the king is. The king's controlling. There's a interesting passage in Proverbs that talks about the king's heart, and it describes it as like channels of water in God's hands, and he moves it to wherever he wants to. That's the picture that you're getting of this whole earth that you and I sit on. Ironically, we think that we're in control of things because we're sitting on a mountain. But God says, what do you think the mountains are sitting on? And who do you think's controlling where that mountain's going to move? So lift up your heads, O gates. Decisions are being made. Gates, once again. And be lifted up, O ancient doors. Things are being opened and closed discriminately, that the King of Glory may come in. The passage is making reference to the fact that he is orchestrating all of the things that are happening in your life. Why did I end up here? Why did I go here? Why did I do this? And you thought you were in control, but you were just on a floating mountain. I don't care how high you build up. That the King of Glory might come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The one who controls everything. Lord of what? Zaba. The Lord of hosts. Every molecule, every atom, every H2O that moves and breathes on this planet, the fluidity of which it moves are just a matter of doors opening and closing. And though, you know, we feel like we're in control, it's God, and those gates are moving for Him. The Lord of hosts is the one that's opening and causing the controlling of all things. And, you know, you have to sit back and go, so what exactly is He doing? Well, obviously, He's parted waters before. What is He doing? You tell me. You tell me. What's going on? Why is the psalm written the way it is? The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. He has founded it upon the seas. He has established it upon the rivers. I was asking Connie to look up for me earlier today, Matthew 21:21. I don't know how many times, we've probably read it 1,000 times. Maybe this particular verse will seem a little bit different to you this time. It says in Matthew 21:21, and Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and you do not doubt, you should not only do what is done here with the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. Why do you think Jesus uses that description? I mean, he could have said, you could say, this city be taken up and cast in the sea. But why the mountains? Well, the mountains obviously are a sign of man feeling like he's in control, and the waters will never reach us here. That's one of the reasons why they were building the Tower of Babel, is they felt like, okay, we had a flood, let's build a little bit higher. So we'll be safe. But the irony, of course, is you're floating on the water. And so, you know, who do you think is controlling that? What do you think he's saying by that?
Here.
Yes, uh-huh.
I know glory means wait. So you had this decision to make. Are you going to hold on to the anchor of your soul and, you know, be steady?
It's hard to perceive that God would go to so much trouble to get us to long for Him. When Scripture says, seek first the kingdom of God, God actually means first. When God says, seek first, He actually means with your whole heart. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? So there's this, like any in-between stuff there. But about the only thing that will cause me to even begin to want something more is my world has to cave in. God is orchestrating in such a way as to save me. He's not orchestrating in such a way as to drown me. Because the psalmist says He plucked me out of many waters. But He is moving the waters. And it's the one thing, it's probably the only thing that is going to cause me to even say, okay, how do I get up there? Because otherwise I probably would never even think about saying that. And then when I do, and He says to me, look, just really, really want to be with me. and I'll get you here. How will you do that? Well, I got a king that I sent, and he's going to open the doors, and he's going to close the doors, and he's going to move you here and there. And why do I have the parents that I have? And why was I born when I was born? And why did I end up in the school that I'm in? And the workplace that I've had, and the background that I had, and God was moving all along. And yeah, you were pretty fluid. You were pretty fluid. And the world around you is very fluid. And it seems like nobody's controlling anything, but God's controlling everything. And it's His hand sifting you to believe in Him. Because the whole passage really focuses around, this is the generation, verse 6, of those who seek Him, of those who seek His face. Even if you're a Jacob, you can come in. Which, you know, you have to totally rule out the aspect of perfection in verse 4 if Jacob can come in. And that's why I like the tag on. Which means that the whole thing is contingent upon not you being perfect, but about you longing for perfect when you see Jesus. And that's what draws you to Him, and that's what saves you. But that the difficulties of your life are not mismanaged. They are orchestrated by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the earth of the Lord's, all it contains. And how wonderful it is that He's bringing these things into being. When you go into Revelation, if you'll look with me, and I think it's chapter 18 where it makes mention specifically of course, obviously, the tumultuous waters. Talks about, of course, the beast. And of course, the beast, just to back up, in Revelation 13, verse 1, he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw the beast coming up out of the... Right, okay. So you go into chapter 18, and of course, the beast and the world are waging war against the Lamb. And he says in verse 14, he says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And He said to me, verse 15, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. That's the waters. That's the waters that God has so founded that we should trust in Him. You begin to thank God for the way He orchestrated the world. Because had it been that the dry land was raining, the arrogance of man would feel superior. But, you know, you watch a mountain go into the sea, and you begin to wonder, okay, maybe we're not in charge after all. The great picture, if you look at the beginning of Revelation, is we come at the throne of God, and I think it's sort of a pre-filmment picture of comfort. But if you look in Revelation chapter 4, it talks about Christ sitting on the throne. Immediately, verse 2, I was in spirit, chapter 4, verse 2. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, one sitting on the throne. He who was sitting was like jasper stone and sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 elders, 24 thrones. Upon those thrones, 24 elders. Sitting clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunder. There were seven lamps of the fire burning before the throne. There were seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. We actually had this in one of our hymns. Around the glassy sea. Holy, holy, holy. Remember hearing the song? Do you know what the picture is? Finally, humanity is at peace. No more in turmoil. No more roaring, upset, and anxiety, and ups and downs of life. Forever, we're on and around the solid rock. And all is at peace. I believe that Revelation 4 has to convey that picture, because as you go through Revelation, you go, okay, how does this turn out? And you need to know that it's going to be, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay when we finally come before his throne. But what a wonderful psalm to me, because, you know, you just get finished reading the I want the Lord to be my shepherd. But it's not enough to understand that he cares for you. You must comprehend that he controls everything. So for him to love you without the ability to control is disappointing at best. But the fact that he controls every single thing that is happening around your life for the purpose of literally herding you into his presence is such a wonderful picture. Father, thank you for this psalm that comforts us as we begin to see the wonderful control of a sovereign God in all that you've done. We look at this earth and we figure that we have it figured out, because we know that that which is solid is that which controls. But you remind us there is nothing solid about this earth, and it was made for that purpose. That we would not put our hope, put our trust, nor find fulfillment. And Lord, we begin to realize that the whole reason why we feel discombobulated and oftentimes disheveled and upheaved and in chaos is that we might realize that there is no stability here. You have literally moved the ground beneath our feet, and we have found a resting place. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.